Well, good evening, and thank you all for coming. You know, one of the most important areas of our walk should be our need to serve the Lord. In fact, James was inspired to write a book about the work we do, not being required for salvation, but rather being a demonstration of our salvation. Anyway, Alan Redpath, the man that mentored Don McClure, wrote a book dealing with this very important part of our walk called Victorious Christian Service, based on the book of Nehemiah, which we will be following in our study. And I pray that as we look at the life of Nehemiah, that you will be challenged to understand Christian service in your own life and to fight the spiritual battles that every true servant of Christ will encounter in their desire to be an effective workman for the kingdom of heaven. Having said all that, please open your divinely inspired Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. So turn to Nehemiah chapter 1, and beginning with verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as he was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.' Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." Now, the book of Nehemiah, as I said earlier, is probably the classic of the whole Bible on the subject of personal service for God. In fact, I would venture to say that before anyone begins to look at what their career might be, or who they might marry, or what ministry they want to begin in, they should always check out what the will of God is for them in that area. And I remember when I was going to a Calvary Chapel in Port St. Lucie, and I was single at the time, I was asking the Lord to introduce me to a woman from church that would be the Christian woman I would need in my life. And that I only wanted to meet the woman he chose, that it would be in his will. And sure enough, one midweek night, I was there and I met my wife, and the rest, as they say, is history. But I truly believe it was because it was in the will of God. Because if you don't do things in regards to the will of God, you know what? It's not only silly or foolish, but it's really sinful. See, oh yeah, Fred, well, why would that be sinful? Well, because if we call Jesus Lord, then we need to be submitted to him in all things. When we insist on our own right to choose our job, our own area of service, our own life, and ignore the divine direction of our Lord, then we are in effect taking him off the throne of our hearts and following after the flesh. And that, my friends, is sinful behavior. As we turn to this book, I pray that the Holy Spirit will burn into all our hearts that the Lord has a supreme claim upon the life of each one of us. May you make your prayer as you study Christian service, "Lord, not my will be done, but rather your will be done. So, Lord, what will you have me to do, and how will you have me to do it?" See, the thing is that only insofar as every part of your life is adjusted to God in every detail can God achieve his purpose through you. And only as he achieves his purpose through you will your life be successful in the truest sense of the word in terms of Christian service. Now, we ought to pray, therefore, as we turn to this book, that many of us will be led into a clear knowledge of the will of God, and specifically, that all of us will be brought to understand more fully the principles of Christian work. As with any book we study, we should first look at the background of this book of Nehemiah. The first thing I see is that the use of the first-person pronoun in Nehemiah 1:1 gives the impression that Nehemiah was the writer. And after all, I mean, if you go to the New Testament, Paul constantly identifies himself as the author of the book, and Luke does as well. But here, the writer may well have been Ezra. You say, how could that be if this is the book of Nehemiah? Well, because the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are one and the same in the Hebrew canon. Nehemiah was a layman. Ezra was a priest. In the book of Ezra, the emphasis is upon the rebuilding of the temple. In the book of Nehemiah, the emphasis is upon the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. In Ezra, we have the religious aspect of the return. In Nehemiah, we have the political aspect of the return. Chronologically, this is the last of the historical books. And you say, historical books? What are you talking about, Fred? What are the historical books? Well, I'm talking about the historical books of the Bible that are comprised of 12. Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, well, they tell the earliest history of the Jews. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles cover about 500 years that report the fall of Judah to Babylon. And the next three books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, are about their life in captivity, release from it, and the restoration of Jerusalem. The book of Ezra picks up the thread of the story about 70 years after 2 Chronicles. The 70 years of captivity are over, and a remnant returns to the land of Israel. The return under Ezra took place about 50 years after the return of Zerubbabel. Nehemiah returned about 15 years after Ezra. Now, these figures are approximate and are just given to show the stages in the history of Israel after the captivity. Why we do this? Because it enables us to see how the 70 weeks of Daniel fit into the picture in a normal and reasonable way. It's important to understand that the 70 weeks of Daniel begin with the book of Nehemiah, not with Ezra. Well, Fred, how do you know that? Because in Daniel 9:25, we read, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem to the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And the background of the events is again found in the end of Daniel 9:25. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. So here you see it specifically talks about the beginning of all this being when the wall is being rebuilt, which is Nehemiah. Now, since time doesn't allow, that's about all we can talk about in terms of 70 weeks, because quite honestly, it would take us forever just to get through that. Anyway, the key verses for this book are Nehemiah 1:4. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And then in Nehemiah 6:3, so I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? So that brings us to the work that Nehemiah was called to, and that was to repair the walls of Jerusalem. You know, when you think about it, there's a wall to be built around the city of your soul. There's a wall to be built, a testimony to be erected around your church. There's a wall of witness and testimony to be built around the whole kingdom of God all over the world. The thing is that whether you're concerned primarily with building the wall in your own soul, or with building the wall of your church, or with building the wall of the kingdom of God throughout the whole world through missions work, I guarantee you, eventually, you're going to discover that you will need to be prepared for spiritual warfare. And I want to ask you first, therefore, to look at the preparation of Nehemiah for his ministry. I mean, here he was in a high position in the king's palace. We're told he was the king's cupbearer in verse 11. And in those days, that was a place of real influence in court. Some of us are sitting here thinking, why would that be a place of real influence? I mean, that's like a glorified waiter. Okay, he brings out the wine, right? Well, the thing is, when kings were taken out in those days, it wasn't always by a military coup. In fact, it was usually by some form of assassination. And what better way to do that than to poison the wine or the water the king was drinking? As a result, there were individuals who were given the job of tasting everything before the king did. And Nehemiah was the one who tasted his wine or water. And in effect, he was putting his life on the line to save that of the king. So that would absolutely give this man a place of influence in the court. I mean, if you knew somebody was going to save your life, wouldn't you give him a place of influence in your life? And so it was back then. Now, he really wasn't into politics, Nehemiah. He wasn't into, you know, getting a better job in the Persian Empire or expanding the Persian Empire. No, his only concern centered around God's purpose for his people in Jerusalem. So with that thought in mind, let's take a look at Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So we see that one day Nehemiah's brother and some other Jews returned from a short visit to Jerusalem and reported to Nehemiah the situation there. Now, by the way, when Nehemiah speaks of Jews that had escaped, he's referring to those Jews who'd returned to the land. The thing was that Nehemiah could have returned to the land, but for some reason he didn't. He took a very important job instead. In fact, it was because of this very important job that Nehemiah would have the ability to fulfill the purpose that God had for him. And, you know, from my own experience, I know that before I went to Bible college, I'd been called by God to teach His Word. But for some reason, there were things He needed me to do in preparation before I could truly answer that call. You see, I needed to be put in the right position. And that was one of the things that had to take place in my life, as it is with any of us. Like, there are things that we're maybe currently involved in that we don't even realize is nothing more than preparation for the work the Lord is calling us to. There are positions that we might be in. I think of Paul the Apostle, who, by way of being a Roman citizen and a Bible scholar, had the ability to move with it throughout the Roman Empire and deliver the gospel to all the Gentile world. And it's because he was uniquely prepared to do that. Anyway, this story was a sad one because it says in verse 3, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire. The thing was that it was one thing to know that state of affairs in a general way. It was quite another for his own brother to come and tell him the story, and for Nehemiah to feel the pressure and burden of it in his own heart. And I think that's, you know, kind of the way it is for some of us in the world today. We see things going on and we feel a burden, but, you know, we're not that burdened because we don't really know anybody specifically involved with those things until we meet someone that comes to us and tells us what's really going on. And then we feel that burden and that pressure in our heart to do something. This story of failure that was set against his own knowledge of what was God's real purpose for the people in Jerusalem was what changed this man's whole outlook on life. He knew what God's intention was. He became aware of how far short they had fallen from it. And with that knowledge and with that challenge before him, Nehemiah's whole outlook on life, as I said, was changed. So it was in verse 4. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Notice it says he sat down and he wept and he mourned, and he fasted, and he prayed. You know, Nehemiah wasn't the last one to weep over Jerusalem, because one day our Lord sat on the slopes of Mount Olivet and wept over that city, and mourned, and prayed, and sacrificed his life for it. And millions of people ever since have found that their life's work for God has only begun when they've wept and mourned and fasted and prayed over the revelation of conditions as they really are. And I pray that we all learn this lesson from Nehemiah. You never lighten the load unless first you have felt the pressure in your own soul. In other words, you're never used of God to bring blessing until God has opened your eyes and made you see things the way they really are. There's no other preparation for Christian work than that. Nehemiah was called to build the wall, but first he had to weep over the ruins. I'm sure that you and I are extremely concerned about the walls I've mentioned, the wall in our own soul, the wall in our church, the wall of our country, the wall of the missions field. The thing is, though, it's that as we begin by the grace of God to rebuild these walls, that we have to first of all see how bad things really are. What I'm saying is, you can't just slip into Christian work like it's some kind of hobby. You know, like, oh, I think I'll try golf, or I think I'll try fishing, or I think I'll try this. It's not a hobby. And if you don't completely commit to it when you get into it, you're going to fail miserably. So before you attempt any service for God, I don't care what it may be, how comparatively small, however much behind the scenes, however apparently insignificant, before you begin any service for the Master, I urge you, first of all, to look hard at the ruins around you. For example, I think first you should take a good, hard look at the appalling lack of Christian teaching in our schools today before you start teaching in children's ministry or leading a youth group. You know, I mean, unless you can really feel that burden, what are you going to do? You're probably going to get, you know, upset and not have the energy that's required to continue. And then the other thing you can do is take a long, hard look at the failure concerning folks even going to church just to hear the Word of God being taught. There are so many churches today, they don't do that. We're blessed that we have a pastor that teaches the Word of God. But even that, for some people, is a big deal, getting up on Sunday morning, just making it there. We need people with a hunger and thirst. And I don't know how we reach all of them. One of the ways we can do it certainly is through the media that we have available. But think about it. If you don't do what everybody else does on Sunday morning, you know, people think you're crazy. You know, people in the world, you know, why aren't you going to Disney World or fishing or going to a football game? Or why do you waste your time in church? You know, they don't get it. And so some of that pressure is put on people, and it keeps them from receiving that which they need. Anyway, I would suggest that before you attempt any service for God, you get alone with God on your knees and mourn over not only the human heart, but also, sadly, over the lack of concern of Christian people with the walls of ruin all around them. Every church has a crowd of hurting, lost people around it. You know that, and I know that. We know that from where we live, what neighborhood this church is situated in. One of the reasons that we know that is we started the Helping Hands ministry, and that's a beginning. But there's so much more that we could be doing. The Lord Jesus moved among the crowd, and he was moved with compassion because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Let me ask you, do the crowds that you see all around you affect you like that when you see them moving in the streets? Do you have any concern for the lost? Ask God to give you that burden of soul. Anyway, Nehemiah realized that Jerusalem's walls were in ruins and its gates were burned. Now, to a modern city, of course, that doesn't mean very much. But God's purpose for Jerusalem was, according to Isaiah 60, verse 18, that its walls should be salvation and its gates should be praise. But the emblems of salvation and praise lay in utter ruins. Is God calling some of us to weep and mourn over the ruin of these emblems in our own lives? The symbol of salvation, the symbol of praise, the wall that marks our separation from the world, does it too lie in ruin today? Are we all truly sanctified for the work of the kingdom? Are we set apart? As I said earlier, there's no blessing until we look deep down into our own soul and see our spiritual life as it really is. Should you mourn over that in your life today? What about the wall of separation? Are you really staying away from the things of the world? What about the wall of your prayer life and your Bible study? What about the wall of your walk with God? What about the wall of your personal devotional life? What about the wall of your consistent testimony before others? What about the wall of your Christ-like life? Do these things in the sight of God lie in ruins? What about the wall of your church's witness? What about the impact our fellowship is making on our community today? I think it's sad that so many churches today send out missionaries to Africa and South America and all the distant places of the world, and yet right on their doorstep, there's often a tragic, desperate need that apparently they can ignore. The thing I see is that it was after Nehemiah's weeping that he began working. It was after his despair that determination came. If we would mourn over the ruin that exists, we would find ourselves in a place of utter dependence upon our God. And that was Nehemiah's secret. That's the beginning of all Christian work. How much I pray that anybody who would do any form of service for the Master, not only for your sake, but for the church's sake and for Christ's sake, that as such you have first sat down and wept over the ruins in your soul, in your church, and in the kingdom of God. When God takes up a man or woman and uses them in his service, the first thing he does is to show them their own utter inadequacy, insufficiency, and unworthiness for the task. I remember when I was being ordained that the one scripture that I wanted read was 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29, as a reminder that there wasn't anything special about me. There wasn't anything that I had that was adequate for the work. I wasn't sufficient for it, and I certainly wasn't worthy for it. But I did have a God that I served that was. And that's the only thing that I keep going back to. It's all about Him. It's not about us and the power that He gives us to do what He's called us to do. I think I recognized that in my own life very much so before I became a pastor. And so often I felt like Moses telling God to send someone else. No, you don't want me to do this, Lord. You don't want me to go to Okeechobee and plant a church. I'm just not the guy. I don't have the ability. And God's answer was, I know you don't, but I do. Well, let's take a look at Nehemiah's prayer in verses 5 to 11. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my people. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. When we have a vision of ruin and brokenness and need, I think sometimes we're tempted to say, man, I really feel bad about that. I mean, that's so sad, but there's really nothing I can do about it. So why should I even bother trying? But that wasn't what Nehemiah did in his prayer. Quite clearly, this was a man who had spent time meditating on the Word of God. His prayer in this chapter is cast in the mold of God's revelation of himself, and that kind of prayer can never fail. You'll notice that Nehemiah sets the name of God on the one hand, and this man, the king of Persia, upon the other, because the first step in Nehemiah's task was that he has to gain the favor of the king of Persia in order that he might take leave of absence to go to Jerusalem for the job to which God was calling him. I believe that before we undertake any work, that we should ask God to remove any hindrance to this happening. Again, I couldn't have gone to Bible college had God not removed certain obstacles in my path. So here we see that Nehemiah knew that this would be an impossible thing for him to do unless God intervened on his behalf. Even though, as he said, he had that great influence in court and was in this position of responsibility. You see, the thing was, Nehemiah knew that he couldn't just go into the king and tell him he wanted to go to Jerusalem and do this, because you weren't allowed to talk to the king unless he talked to you. And he knew that if he tried to, you know, blurt this out and it came out the wrong way, he was a dead man, because that was the sentence that was that you were going to answer to if you did something like that. So he knew that it had to be something where God would go before him, that God would remove that obstacle, where God would set up a divine appointment. And then he moves in his prayer to confession. And notice that he included himself in the confession of the sins of the people and in the acknowledgement that they hadn't obeyed God and that their troubles were the result of their own disobedience. You know, sometimes I hear men from the pulpit beating the sheep, as it were, and not at least becoming part of that gathering by including themselves in the sin. You know, all of us have sinned and fallen short. Just because you're behind the pulpit doesn't mean you're not a sinner. It doesn't matter what you're called to. The first thing you need to do is recognize that you are a sinner. Interesting that the high priest, before he went into the temple on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement for the nation of Israel, had to first take care of his own sin, lest he be killed in the process. Now notice also that this prayer was rooted in the past. Read what it says in verse 10 again. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. I think about this in that prayer. Nehemiah went back hundreds and hundreds of years, and he dared to remind God of the great deliverance from Egypt, the protection of the blood, the successful triumphant journey into the land of blessing and victory. And he even dared to remind God of the covenant that God had given to his people, that someday they would possess this land. Listen, it's a good thing to go back and see all of the things that God has given to you, and has every time he's answered prayer. I love devotionals, you know, the books that you use, and you write down prayer requests and you go back and you see where God has, you know, met those prayer requests, because it gives you a sense of there isn't anything you can't ask him for that he doesn't have the power to enact. And it allows you to grow in your faith and to step out more boldly the next time. It's amazing that Nehemiah based all his prayer on God's past dealings, and that he saw in them a mirror of all God's future plans. That tells me that whatever the ruin in your soul or mine may be, whatever may be the ruin of the impact of your church witness, no matter how great the need may be in our country or on the huge mission fields of the world, if we would look back and base all of our prayers upon the cross, upon the blood, upon the empty tomb, and our ascended Lord, and the power that was encompassed there, then we would see in these things the mirror reflecting all God's purposes for this world of ours. Because what was that all about but that all should come to repentance and that all would be redeemed? The sad thing is that we don't hear a lot about this kind of praying these days. In fact, most of our prayers are just asking God to bless this work or that work, and to bless some folks that are ill, and to keep us plugging along, to keep the work going. But you know what? Prayer isn't just a bunch of words. In fact, as seen in the movie War Room, it's warfare. It's spiritual warfare. That's why it's listed in Ephesians 6 as part of the armor of God. We are to use prayer to engage in spiritual battle. Real prayer is rooted in the promises of God and in the covenant of the blood. We have the reasons given to us by God in his word why he should answer, and we can read them there. And that's why Nehemiah's prayer was answered, because it was based on God's purposes and God's promises. Let me ask you, do you pray like that both in private and in public? We can look back to a place where Jesus died and shed his blood and rose from a tomb and ascended into heaven, and we can know with great certainty that he is coming again. I mean, after all, he didn't do all that just to leave us living the way we are today, or to leave our churches weak and inadequate in their impact and insufficient in their witness, or to leave the missionary work of trying to confront the task of bringing the gospel to the world. You see, Nehemiah's prayer was grounded in the Word, founded on the promises, rooted in God's past dealings. But not only was this man prepared by vision and prepared by prayer for all the things that needed to be done, but he was basing everything on God's past dealings with his people. "Let your servant prosper this day," he said. Now, he wasn't asking for material wealth. He wasn't asking for him any personal prosperity. What he was asking was that God would give him the ability to complete the task to which he had been called. Can you picture Nehemiah prepared by prayer for all the things that confronted him that day as he rose from his knees and took a deep breath and went into the presence of the king? He started the task. He had the ear of the king. He'd obtained favor from the king. He had brilliant prospects that confronted him. But he shut himself away from all that, and like Moses of old, in accordance with Hebrews 11:25, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. This man, after that amazing prayer that reassured him of God's intention and God's purpose for his people, this man, firm in his purpose, went out in the power of God, rolled up his sleeves, and went to work. The point I'm trying to make is that the principles of Christian service are just the same today. We're prepared to serve the Lord only by sacrifice. We're fit for the work of God only when we have wept over it, prayed about it, and then we're enabled by him to tackle the job that needs to be done. Let me close with what a very wise pastor once said. May God give to us hearts that bleed, eyes that are wide open to see, minds that are clear to interpret God's purpose, wills that are obedient, and a determination that is utterly unflinching as we set about the task he would have us to do. Amen.